So we continue our study in the Gospel according to Mark. And today we come to chapter 15. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. Now, I have to tell you that I preached on this passage in 2016, but when I checked on a few of you, no one really remembered. So I decided, instead of skipping this passage in our exposition, I wanted to continue this series because we are in an expositional study of Mark, and I think it's important to not skip a passage. So Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. Let me set the setting for you. Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, tried, and found guilty, both by the Jews and by the Romans. What was the verdict? Jesus is condemned to die, but what was the verdict? According to the Jewish court, he was a blaspheming false prophet. You think you're the Son of God? You're a blasphemer, false prophet. According to the Roman court, he was a dangerous political insurrectionist. And therefore, in both of their courts, Jesus must be put to death. He must die. But not just any ordinary death. He must die in the most slow, humiliating, and painful death possible. He must be crucified. That was the verdict. However, before Jesus is taken outside to the place of his public execution, he will be led inside to the palace of the governor, away from the public, and he will be alone with the Roman soldiers. Now, what will they do to Jesus in that situation? The Roman soldiers, they're away from the public, they have Jesus all to themselves, and they have so much anger built up against the Jews. And yet here is the one who is so-called the King of the Jews. What will they do to him? What unfolds in the passage is a most sickening mockery. That's what today's passage is about. So if you are there in Mark 15, 16 through 20, hear what Holy Scripture says. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The word of the Lord. Amen. So what we have here is just an unspeakable mockery against Jesus. The soldiers are mocking Jesus as they engage in this brutal, sadistic torture. But the Jews have done the same thing. Because after the Jews found Jesus guilty, what did they do to him? They mocked Jesus according to their charge. The charge was, you are a blaspheming false prophet, so you think you are the Son of God. Well, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that hit you? They covered his face, beat him up. If you are the prophet, surely you know who hit you. They mocked him. The Romans are doing the same thing here. They're mocking Jesus according to their charge. The charge is, you are a dangerous political threat, insurrectionist, the so-called King of the Jews. So what do they do to him? Well, so you think you're the king. We'll treat you like a king and mock you. That's what they're doing. And it's absolutely horrendous. They dress him up and vent all of their hatred, anger, and resentment against the Jews on this so-called the King of the Jews. That's what they really want to do to the Jews. We'll do it to you. But as we have seen over and over again, as we study through the Passion narratives, Jesus is never a helpless victim. He is the King, not only of the Jews, but of all the nations. He's the King of all kings. And this is the way he fights, because this is the death to which his people have fallen in their sins. And if he is to save his own people from that sin, he will not just pick them up from heaven. He will get down to where they are, trade places, lift them up, and he will bear all their sins and punishment. That's how he saves. That's how he fights this battle. That's where the strength of Christ really lies. He is not a helpless victim. He is a mighty victor who takes the place of his people and receives all their blows, all their sins, all their punishment, and then defeats them, conquers them, and then rises to victory. But this is the cup he must drink if he is to save them. And so he suffered, and he will not avoid the mockery by going around it. He will set his face like flint and go right through this mockery and conquer it. In other words, just as glory shines through suffering, his majesty will shine through the mockery. And those are the two things we'll be looking at this afternoon. His majesty and his mockery. But first, we'll begin with the mockery of the king. And as we look at these two things, my prayer is this, that first of all, God will so open the eyes of our hearts, of our minds, that we would understand what it is that Jesus really endured. What did he actually really suffer? What did he go through? Not just a vague sense of he suffered. What did he actually suffer? We want to know clearly what it is that he endured. But secondly, we want the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts as well, that we might truly understand that he didn't just suffer these things, but that he suffered these things for us, for me. That the Holy Spirit might give us that assurance. He did it for me because that's what I deserved, and yet that's what he took. May the Holy Spirit answer that prayer so that as we listen to what it is that he endured, that he will give us the conviction. He did that for me. He did that for me. And may that all the more cause us to love him and worship him. So let's begin with the mockery of the king. Now, to set the scene, we need to go back to verse 15 of last week's passage because there's one small detail that we skipped over. In verse 15, after Pilate releases Barabbas, what did he do to Jesus? Verse 15 says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Which means when we pick up our story here in verse 16, Jesus has been flogged, scourged, but not once, but twice. Because when you read John 19 and you read them side by side, at first, Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He wanted to let him go. So what Pilate did was, okay, I'm just going to bring him outside and then have Jesus beat up really bad. This is the first flogging, the lightest form of Roman flogging. And his plan was, okay, so if I have Jesus stand before the people, all bruised and shaking, perhaps the people will feel sympathy and say, okay, he's beat up pretty bad. That's enough. Just let him go. That was the plan. That was Pilate's plan. But, of course, Pilate's plan backfired, as you know. People wanted Barabbas, not Jesus. So Pilate gives in to pressure and condemns Jesus to die. And now that Jesus is officially condemned to die on the cross, by procedure, he must be flogged again. This time with the most severe form of Roman flogging. It's a different Greek word. Flog, scourge. Different word. The first beating was with wooden sticks, probably. This time he would be scourged by a whip that had a short wooden handle and then just long, multiple leather strips at the end of which would be attached metals, glasses, and sharp objects which were designed to stick to the flesh and then tear out the flesh as you whip. You would be stripped naked, bound to a post by the wrist so that you couldn't cringe and protect yourself, or you would be hung from the ceiling like meat in a butcher shop. And then the two Romans would roll up their sleeves, as it were, and just go at it, alternating blows, until they were exhausted. According to the Jewish law, you couldn't whip more than 39 lashes, but with the Roman flogging, there was no such limit. He just did it until the Roman soldiers were exhausted and they dropped. So that's what they did to Jesus. It would obviously slice open the flesh, leaving it in just bloody strips, and sometimes exposing arteries, veins, sinews, and even internal organs. And a lot of people have died from this third flogging. So you can imagine, you can only imagine how horrible this must have been. So you have to remember, as we read this passage in verse 16, that at this point already, Jesus was in a very bad shape. He's been flogged twice. And now we pick up the story. Verse 16. So having scourged Jesus half dead, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. 600 men in full strength. Unlikely all 600 came. It probably means all who were in the palace at the moment of that battalion. So we're still talking at least several hundred. Again, the point is not three or four soldiers bullying one helpless victim in a corner, dark alley somewhere, but hundreds of soldiers in the open court mocking Jesus. This is a show, an entertainment. Time to have some fun. Come on, everybody. Roman soldiers were known to play cruel games like this with condemned criminals. They're going to die anyway. Might as well have some fun before they die. So they would actually dress up the criminal like a mock king and use him as a game piece. And you can still see the markings on the pavement today. You go there and you see these. They would actually draw up a game board on the floor and roll the dice and move these condemned criminals according to the dice. They would play games and mock and spit. And that's what they're doing to Jesus. The whole scene here is just a mock coronation with cheap substitutes. We will serve you as king, but you need proper trappings of royalty, the robe, the scepter, and the crown, and so forth. So what do? Verse 17, they clothe them in a purple cloak, the royal color, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And Matthew 27:29 also adds that they put a reed in his right hand, a scepter. So you're the king of the Jews. You're the king. Where's the army? We will be your army of the day. What about the crown? What about your royal purple cloak? What about the scepter? We will all give them to you. That's what they're doing. So they strip him naked, put a purple cloak on him, probably an old one discarded by the Roman soldiers, because if you read other gospel accounts, it'll say scarlet. But if that fades, it kind of looks like purple. This is an old garbage one discarded by the Roman soldiers. Then they twist together a crown of thorns, because kings, Caesar, he wears a laurel wreath as a crown. So they get some thorny plant, bend it around in a circle, and just presses it down on Jesus' forehead. And then they put a staff in his right hand to look like the king's scepter. And by this time, he was flogged twice, so his blood just running down is all over his body. He's shaking, and he has all these funny-looking garbage royal trappings. And now they're ready to play the game. Verses 18 and 19. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So you can imagine this scene in your mind. You can imagine Jesus standing all by himself in the courtyard before these hundreds of soldiers. His face is bruised, swollen, beaten, dripping with spit, mingled with his own blood. His body is torn to shreds, ripped apart. He stands all alone, betrayed by friends, rejected by his own people, and condemned by the rest of the world. And he's made a butt of mockery before them all. He's there by himself. He's wearing this crown of thorns, this garbage cloak, and this reed as a scepter for the king, and he is barely standing still because his body is quivering so bad. And then with a thundering voice, these soldiers drop to their knees and they salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They laugh at him, only to get up, spit and strike his face, and mock him until they're done. See, they despise the Jews. They hated the Jewish people. But they had to contain themselves because this is the Passover. No matter what the provocation from the riot, from the people out there, you have to contain yourself. Otherwise, you can't afford a riot. So you have all this anger, resentment, bitterness, this built up stress. And now you have this King of the Jews all to yourselves, away from the public. They can't see you. They just pour out all their anger on Jesus. They're releasing their stress, having fun. And so Jesus suffered this way, the King of all kings. He really was treated as a worm, to be trampled underfoot, as less than the scum of the world, in fulfillment of the words of Psalm 22:6, I am a worm and not a man. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How long did this last? Don't know. But at a certain point, the fun is over. They've had their fun and now it's time to do business. The game is over. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, as if nothing has ever happened. When he goes to public, no one's going to know. He's already in bad shape anyway. And they led him out to crucify him. Game's over. Time to take care of business. Put him to death. Crucify him. That's the mockery. So where is the majesty? Like, what majesty? How can anyone see a slight hint of majesty in this mockery? What majesty? But there is. There is majesty here, if you only have the eyes to see it. It was always there from the very beginning. Just as glory comes through suffering, not around it, so his majesty shines through the mockery, not around it. And that brings us to our second point, the majesty of the king. But listen, listen to that again. You've heard it 1,000 times. Glory through suffering, not around it. Glory through suffering. Majesty through mockery. But you ask yourself, no matter how many times you hear that, it sounds so strange. We don't want suffering. We don't want mockery. And yet, that has been the central message of Christianity from the very beginning. So why does it sound so strange to our ears? Not just to those who have never heard of the gospel, but even for those who go to church every Sunday and they listen to the word of God, when you really think about glory through suffering, it still sounds so strange and disturbing to us. And why is that? It's not because the message is unclear. It's very clear. And that is the point. It sounds strange to us, not because the message is unclear, but precisely because it is, and we don't like it. That's not what I want. I want comfort, not suffering. I want comfort, not mockery. I don't want to deny myself and take up the cross. People say, you know, listen, my life is hard enough. I've got family issues. I've got family to take care of. I need a roof over my head. I need a job. I need bread. I need food. I don't need this something that sounds so abstract and grand as majesty or glory. Not even. What I need is some comfort in my life, some security. That's all I want. And I understand that because I need comfort too. I want comfort too. But I want comfort that is true and lasting, not something that is deceptive and fleeting, that always disappoints. Don't you? A true comfort that lasts no matter what the situation. So how long will you let your old self and the world fool you? Haven't you been fooled enough? Haven't I been fooled enough? chasing after the rainbow. I guess that will give me the comfort I need. And you go, you get it, it disappoints. Perhaps that wasn't it. Maybe that one will do it. And you go and waste your life for another 3, 4, 5 years to get it, and you get it, it still disappoints. Maybe that's not it. Maybe this will do it. Haven't you been fooled enough? You need comfort. We need comfort. But is it true and lasting comfort? Don't settle for anything less than glory and majesty, because that's what you are made for. You are made in the image of God, who is almighty and eternal. You are made for glory. And it is only glory that will give you true peace, true comfort. And if you settle for anything less than glory and majesty for which you are made, they will be cheap substitutes. They will not truly satisfy you. But the message is clear. Glory comes through suffering. Majesty comes through mockery. That is the message of Christianity. But still people ask, I get it, but why does it have to be that way? Why does glory have to come through shame and suffering? Why? And the answer is, it didn't have to. It didn't have to. The Garden of Eden, beautiful. After God had made everything, he said, this is very good. It didn't have to. This is glorious. You see, glory did not have to come through shame. In fact, shame was non-existent. It didn't exist. So if you ask, so what has changed? Why does glory have to come through shame and suffering now? The answer is what? It is because of you, because of me, it's because of our sins. But even so, even though we have brought this upon ourselves, still glory did not have to come through shame or suffering, because God is not obligated to save us in any way. God would be doing nothing wrong to simply punish the wicked and send us to hell. And that way, glory can come still through justice. It doesn't have to go through suffering and shame. In fact, for God not to punish the wicked, that is unjust. That's not right. He has to punish the wicked. He is a righteous God. Isn't that what you expect of a judge? To pursue truth, to serve justice. So God can certainly bring glory, even in this fallen world, through justice. But in wonder of all wonder, this is the mysterious thing, this God who is holy and righteous, abounds in mercy, slow to anger, and he says, I am going to redeem these people, save these wretched sinners. And to do that necessitates that God suffer. Because he is God of justice. He will not simply put and sweep all of our sins under the cosmic rug and just pretend to ignore it. He does it this way, without violating justice, by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and he would take our place. And he would receive justice for us. He will pay for all our sins, every mockery, every shame, every punishment that we deserve, he will receive. That's how he upholds his righteousness and at the same time brings glory to himself by saving us. So he came and he suffered like this. He saved his people from damnation by himself being damned for us. When he held his silence and traded places with Barabbas and let him go. See, that was a picture of what he would do for all these people. He comes, he takes my place, lets me go, I enjoy all his benefits, and he receives all my punishment. Mockery is mine, majesty belongs to him, but he takes my place so that his majesty can shine through my mockery. So when he was mocked, you better believe that he was mocked in your place, in my place. That's what I deserved. Here's how John Calvin put it. He says, our filthiness deserves that God should hold it in abhorrence, and that all the angels should spit upon us, but Christ, to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproach. He was mocked for me, because that's what I deserved. That's the majesty. And we see a hint of this in John 19:10-11, just before Jesus was flogged, Pilate demands an answer from Jesus. "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And what does Jesus say? He answers, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." That's the majesty. He's not a helpless victim. What is he saying? "Who do you think you are, Pilate? You think you have the authority? I have the authority. I'm in power. I'm in control. You're not doing this to me. I'm letting you do it to me. Because this is how I save my people." That's the majesty. Pilate has no control over Jesus. He is fooled. "I have authority." Jesus says, "No, you don't. I have authority. You are simply an instrument by which I save my people." That's the majesty. Majesty through mockery. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? The first thing we must do is you have to look at this Jesus, crown of thorns, his bloody, battered body, ripped apart, shaking, and you have to look at that man, that king of all kings, and weep, because that's what you have done to him. Your sins have done that to him. He's taking your place. If there is no weeping at what you have done to this glorious son, then you have not truly repented. If there is no repentance, there is no glory. Don't be fooled. But after that, after you have wept down at his feet at what you have done to him, you need to behold his majesty. You need to behold his majesty and remember what he has done for you. That this is what he has done for you, and worship him. I love how J.C. Ryle put it so beautifully. Listen to these words. He says, "We must not be content with a vague general belief that Christ's suffering on the cross was vicarious. He did it for me," just general sense. No, he says, "We are intended to see this truth in every part of his passion. Was he flogged? It was done so that by his wounds we are healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was done so that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was done so that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was done so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was done so that we might be honored and blessed." He paid for every single sin that we deserve. We deserve to be spat upon, to be flogged, to wear the crown of thorns. All of that, Jesus did it for us. He wore the crown of thorns so that we might wear the crown of glory. Because otherwise, he could not be our Savior. Because he has to pay for every single sin. Now, do you realize that in the crown of glory alone, if all Jesus was wearing was the crown of glory, he can only say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But precisely because he also wears a crown of thorns, he can say to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the crown of glory alone, he who is without sin and perfect in righteousness can only condemn us to death. But in the crown of thorns, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I shared this before, but I want to share it again today. There is an old hymn called My Jesus, I Love Thee. Elder Reed these days on Tuesday prayer meetings is sharing the stories behind old hymns, and partly inspired by that. Well, this isn't a background of this hymn, but a few years ago, as I was meditating on the Passion of Christ and preaching through it, this song, the second stanza, really leaped out of the page and spoke to me. It shocked me because it says this, the second stanza. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. And my eyes just stopped right there. How could I say that? I've known this song all my life, sung it 1,000 times, but never really stopped to think about it. But then it really struck me. Knowing what I know, what Jesus went through, how could I say, Jesus, I love you for wearing the crown of thorns. Thank you. Had I been there, had I seen these Roman soldiers twisting together this crown of thorns, this crown of shame, and just ramming it in his head, how could I just say, thank you, Jesus? Had I been there, wouldn't I just in rage say, what are you doing to this man, this king of all kings? You need to stop that. Take it off of him. Wouldn't I have said that? How could I just stand there and watch them pour contempt all over my Lord and just do nothing about it, but say, thank you, Jesus? It's like, how could I do that? And then it hit you. And then it hit you harder. It's not them. It's my sins. It's my sins that are doing this to Jesus. I have done this. I am doing this to him. And it is for me that Jesus is wearing this crown of thorns. And if he were to take it off in disgust, then I would be forever damned. Then there is no salvation for me. And then it hit you, see? Even though everything in me says, this is wrong, this shouldn't be, and everything in my heart says, don't do this, the truth is, I need Jesus to do this for me. If he doesn't, I am damned. I need Jesus to suffer this shame, to be mocked in my place. That's what I need. And with tears in my eyes then, what is left for me to do? I must join these vile sinners and their cries and put on the crown of thorns on his head. I must do it. I must do it. Not because out of hatred against Jesus, but out of my desperate need. Out of necessity, I have to do this. Not because I'm against justice, but because justice is against me. And I need Jesus, his mercy, his grace to do this for me. But then it hits you harder. Then what moves me truly to say, beyond thank you, Jesus, but to say, I love you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus, for doing this to me, doing this for me. What moves me to really sing this song with that heart? Because it's this. What moves me to say that is simply this. Even when I join their cries, not out of love per se, but out of my need, when I look at Jesus, he puts on the crown of thorns, not out of any need, but simply out of his love for me. I need Jesus to do this. He doesn't need to do this, but he does it anyway, out of love. Even as I'm pressing the thorns on his brows of my sins, he says, I love you. I'll do this for you. That's what moves me to say, Jesus, I don't just thank you. I love you. I worship you. You are my King. You are my Savior. You are my God. See, you and I, we owe Jesus absolutely everything. But the fact is, we give him nothing. He owes us nothing. And yet it is Jesus who gives us everything. That's the kind of king he is. I betrayed him, but he will not. I rejected him and deserted him, but he will not. I condemned him, but he will be condemned in my place. And he says to me, I will wear this crown of thorns for you in your place, because only I can do this, and only I am willing to do it. I do it for you because I love you. And when I hear that, that does something to your soul. It breaks your heart. It uplifts your heart. And you want to say, Lord Jesus, I don't just thank you. Words are not enough. I love you. I worship you. When I behold you shaking, wearing the thorns of crown of thorns and that garbage cloak, though the soldiers might mock you, when I look at that, when I behold that, I see majesty. I see glory. I see glory. And one day the Roman soldiers and all of us will say, not in mockery, but in worship, Jesus, you are the King. You are the King of all kings. The question is, will you say it now in mockery? Or will you say it in worship? That depends on you, how you respond to him. Behold the King. Behold his wonder. Weep for your sins and worship him. Let's all stand together. And